There arises one question that has been constant throughout world history. When we go through pandemics, wars, floods, earthquakes, and such like, where innocents suffer, we know that these events are obviously evil. And so the question is, why is there evil in this world? Especially when we presume that this world belongs to a benevolent God. In the year 2021, during the announcement of the first economic stimulus package, when the COVID-19 pandemic was raging, our union minister referred to the devastation that we were going through as an act of God. Was it an act of God? The phrase "act of God" was a contradiction in that context. Has the Creator God now become the Destroyer God? This is no answer to the problem of evil. The Bible has answers to the problem of evil. Clear, true, lucid, rational, relevant, and credible answers to the question. That will be the subject of our study this morning. The face of evil. Now the biblical account of the origin of evil is recorded in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Here we will find God's own revelation of the mystery of evil to mankind. We better believe this, because this is where the secret of the mystery of evil lies. God recorded this through his servant Moses, because he wanted man to have this information. He made sure that this is the first spiritual truth that they should learn, so that man may remain wary of being trapped by evil at any time during his lifetime. So as we begin this narrative, we must keep in mind one thing. God is speaking to a civilization which existed 3,500 years before us. Therefore, he is using a language and using illustrations that are relevant to that era, which they could understand. It's a perspective that we should keep in mind as we study this narrative. Evil has three dimensions. One is a principle, second is a person, and the third is a power. A principle, this is the act of evil. Take for example, the ethnic cleansing of the Jews during World War II. The principle was ethnic cleansing. And that was evil. 6 million Jews were exterminated by this Nazi regime. Secondly, there is a person through whom the evil expresses itself. In that particular case, it was Hitler. Then there is a third factor, a power, which energizes both the evil person as well as the act of evil. This power is not merely an impersonal force. It proceeds from a live supernatural being, a person the Bible refers to as Satan. He is also referred by other names in the scripture. Thus we have his angelic name, which is Lucifer. There are names which are based on his hostility and antagonism towards God and God's people. These are names such as the adversary, the accuser, the deceiver, the thief. Sometimes his names are a reference to his animal nature, such as the serpent, the dragon, the lion on the prowl. At other times, he is known by the agent through whom he works, like evil rulers of ancient Tyre. So we come across names like the King of Tyre. But all these names converge to one fact. He is the personification of evil, and hence the most appropriate name is the Evil One. When our Lord was teaching his disciples how to pray, he used the words which is translated in English as "deliver us from evil." This is not quite the right translation. The Greek original word is poneros. Poneros means the Evil One. not evil, it is the evil one. So the study of evil has to start with the evil one. We'll start our study first by understanding how the stage was set for evil to enter this world. This will be the first part of the study, and this involves four separate incidents. First is the creation of Satan. This is an event that we understand from the Bible took place before the creation of mankind, during the era of the creation of the angelic hosts. The account of his creation is given by the prophet Ezekiel. It is said that he was created as a glorious being. Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 12. Thus said the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. On the day you were created, they were prepared. The term precious stones means the special attributes he was endowed with. Then verse 14, you were the anointed guardian cherub. That's the title of the guardian of the throne of God. He was positioned to stand behind the throne of God, the highest honor that any angel could have. Then it goes on to say, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So this glorious angel was one day found to be guilty of sin. What was this sin? It was covetousness leading to rebellion. Now the account of rebellion, Satan's rebellion, is recorded in the book of Isaiah. If you turn to chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, this passage is known as the rebellion of the five I wills. Five I wills. The first I will. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens, above the stars of God, the abode of the angelic host. This is the highest level of heaven, biblically. I will set my second I will. I will set my throne on high. That means he intended not to acknowledge anyone superior to him, either in heaven or on earth. The third I will sit in the throne of the assembly of the heavenly hosts. What he wants to do is to sit in a throne and have the angels voicing their praises like they do unto God. Holy, holy, holy was their constant chant. He wanted a worship like that. Then, the fourth I will ascend above the heights of the clouds to the very throne room of God. We know that the tabernacle was fashioned after the throne room and the structure of the heaven. And the Holy of Holies was occupied by the Lord God himself. So he says, I will ascend to that place. And fifth I will make myself like the Most High. This is the ultimate height of arrogance. Now at this point, God intervened. It is said, God has a drawn limit of how far he will put up with sin. One such limit is as long as it is not contaminatory. As long as it is confined to the sinner, he will let it be. He will tolerate, wait and see. Give time to see whether the sinner will repent. But there comes a time when sin becomes contaminatory. It started spreading. For example, if you look into Genesis chapter 15, God is talking to Abraham after he has made a covenant with him. And he tells them that your descendants will be slaves in Egypt for a period of 450 years. At the end of which they will return and I will give them the promised land, because at that time the Canaanites were occupying that land. And these 450 years he gave them so that they would repent. So he says, until then the sins of the Canaanites will not be ripe for judgment. So he waits. And the reason why he wanted to send them out of Canaan and those who will not go will be exterminated was because they will contaminate. If Israel was to go there, they will soon become like the Canaanites. That is why he wanted them to be exterminated or sent out from the land. So, God at that point of time intervened. And he acted with decisiveness. For his rebellion, Satan was banished from the presence of God. But by this time, already we understand, we put facts together from different parts of the Bible, we know that Satan's rebellion had already resulted in the rebellion of a third of the angelic host. And they were banished with him. It is said they had to settle down in the lower regions of heaven, a location which is often referred to as the air. So these angel rebels were cast down, were later known as principalities and powers, age rulers of darkness, and birds of the air. Our Lord bore witness to this event. During his earthly ministry, we find in Luke chapter 10 verse 18, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." He was referring to this incident. Now there is a mention of the fate of these angels at a still later time. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 4, it reads, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven." These were the ones who were banished and were now residing in the lower regions of the heaven. "And he would sweep them down from their abode down to the earth." So with this expulsion, Satan lost all his privileges as for a permanent residence in heaven. And we see Isaiah lamenting this fall. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12. "How art thou fallen, O, from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How thou art cut down to the ground, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." This is the first event. Three more events are yet to follow before evil makes its entry into the earth. The second event is that after an unspecified period of time, after this particular event, the rebellion of Satan, Satan saw, to his great frustration and alarm, that what he had coveted for and rebelled against God for was being gifted to a new creation of God, designated as man. We read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Note this, both in the form and the likeness of God. Form is the shape, and likeness is the nature. So we are formed, we are made in the form of God, with the nature of God. And then God says, "Let them," mankind, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." But world domination is not the one, that is not the final point. This is only the starting point. Now if you turn to Psalm chapter 8 verse 4 to 6, you read, "Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under thy feet." This is a prophetic statement regarding the eventual destiny of man in Christ. Eventually, when Christ, after his resurrection, he reaches there, everything is put under his feet. And we, our glorious future, is that we will rule with Christ. So we'll be part of Christ's rule. We'll be ruling over God's creation. This is huge. What exactly does God mean? God wanted man during his lifetime on earth to explore, understand, appreciate his creation and the whole universe. He wanted him to enjoy it, labor at it, care for it, protect it, nature it, nurture it. And God had endowed man with all the necessary resources and abilities for this task. Eventually, in his glorified state, he was meant to rule over them along with Christ. So now you can imagine Satan's anger and frustration at this point. He vowed within himself that what was denied to him will not be given to anyone else. He will render mankind totally unworthy of the mandate that was planned for him. And Satan was uniquely equipped for this task. Look at the description of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 1, God says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made." The original word Nahash used for the serpent, which means someone who observes intently. So Satan had made a thorough study of Adam and Eve. He knew their weaknesses. Then he knew their strength. He had to do this. He prepared. His homework was very thorough before he moved in. And he was the master of subterfuge. Wise, intelligent, subtle, manipulative, and ruthless beyond measure. So now we move to the third event. The first was the creation of Satan and his fall. And the second was how Satan was had made a resolve to get rid of man. The third event was Satan's identification of the vulnerability of nascent man. We used to say nascent man because man was just in the making. We have seen that man was cast both in the image and the likeness of this creator, both in the form and the nature of the creator. But at that particular point we are talking about, he was still a work in progress. Man has a body, soul, and spirit. That's a biblical division of the human body. The body is the seat of five senses. It's made in the form of God. This is the form our Lord took during his incarnation. The soul is the seat of intellect, emotions, and will. All three are expressions of his nature. When we talk about our intelligence, we are representing God's intelligence, God's emotions, God's will. Now of that, the human will is God's gift of sovereignty to man. You must understand this. It's God's gift of sovereignty to man. God can do whatever he chooses to do, and so has he permitted man. He's free to do what he wants. God will instruct man in his ways, but he will not compel him. And God will never interfere with man's freedom of choice and his free will. He has not made us to be robotic replicas of himself. We are meant to love him as he loves us. But then, love is not love when there is no option but to love. If there is no question of choice, if you can only love and can't do anything else but love, that is not love. The third constituent of man's being is the spirit, the body, soul, and the spirit. The spirit was breathed into man when he was made. In Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 we read, "Then the Lord God man formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And man became a living creature." This is the human spirit. The spirit was meant to be a receptacle to receive, to be a dwelling place of God's spirit. In Romans 8 chapter 16, we read that the means by which God communicates with man is through the human spirit. God's spirit communicates through the human spirit. And as long as God's spirit dwelt in man's spirit, there was protection from evil. There is always a counterforce. Adam and Eve were nascent human beings. They were just being fully formed. But God was nurturing them daily. We read that God was walking with them every day in the cool of the evening. At that time, he was instructing them through his word. He was engaged in the process of maturing them spiritually, so that the spirit may have complete control over their intellect, emotions, and will. But until this process was complete, man was still vulnerable. Wasn't it unfair to man? No. God had given him enough protection. Even at that stage, God says, if you live in strict obedience to my revealed will, you will be safe from evil. You will not fall into temptation. Be sure that you obey everything that I tell you. Satan knew this very well. The free will given to man was a point of vulnerability which he was going to exploit. And how would he exploit? Somehow he must get man to disobey God. And so we move to the final and fourth event. Bible tells us that our first parents were placed in an idyllic place. And the place was called the Garden of Eden. It is probably somewhere in modern day Iraq. The account that follows is one that has drawn much ire and ridicule. This passage in the Bible has been ridiculed a lot. People have not bothered to understand what God has been trying to teach us. Consider this to be nothing more than a fairy tale. But let us look deeper beyond the superficial layers of this narrative and try to uncover what God wants us to understand. What does he say? There are two trees in the garden specifically mentioned. Genesis chapter 2 verse 9, it talks about the tree of life. And the other tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of life? We must let scripture interpret scripture. So if you look into Proverbs chapter 3 verse 18, you know what tree of life is. And the author there is speaking about the virtues of godly wisdom. And in talking about godly wisdom, he says, she, that is godly wisdom, is the tree of life. To lay hold of her, those who hold her are called blessed. So the tree of life is godly wisdom. Counter to that, there is another fruit. There was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One is wisdom, godly wisdom. The other is knowledge. And Adam and Eve were warned not to eat of the fruit. Genesis chapter 2 verse 13. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, if that were to be so, then why did he plant the tree of knowledge in the first place? See, up to this point of time, there is no element of evil in man. Right? There was no evil in man. Evil was confined to Satan and his rebel angels. Now, if man were to live a life without the knowledge of evil, what would it be? It would merely be a life of innocence, not righteousness. Righteousness involves knowing what is right and wrong and then choosing to do right. So you have to know what is right, what is wrong, and then make a positive choice to do what is right. Now it is God's will that in the appropriate time man will be permitted to eat of the tree of knowledge. He was not going to keep him blind to the presence of evil or what the nature of it is. Man will eventually come to know what evil is, the heinousness of evil, the expressions of evil, the dangers inherent in evil, and the eventual fate of the evil one. But the time was not yet ripe. Meanwhile, man still had a protection. And that protection was that living in obedience to the revealed word. Satan, being aware of all this, then he decides to move in. There could be no further delay. You see, every day man was maturing spiritually. God was tutoring him, and he was, by leaps and bounds, he was increasing in spiritual knowledge. And Satan had one aim, very focused, that of leading man to fall into sin by disobeying God. He wanted to do this. It's of prime importance in his life because he wanted man to be unworthy of this exalted destiny that was planned for him. It was something he wanted. And now it's being denied and given to someone else. So these are the four events that preceded the fall of man. It's important to understand these four stages. So then, this evil genius, which we call Satan, planned and executed his strategy well. And so the next phase, the part two of the study, is that how he led Adam and Eve through six successive steps until he gave that final push that cast him down into the miry pit of sin. So let's look up, enter into the second part of the study. Adam's fall into the pit of sin passed through six stages. And the importance of this is this, that every person who is engaged in a deliberate act of sin, what the Bible calls presumptuous sin, goes through these six stages. The first is the corruption of the instinct of desire. Of the two trees, we read that the fruit of the tree of knowledge was found to be more pleasing to sight. Hence, Eve decides this is more likely to taste better. And she wanted to taste it. She desired to taste it. What's wrong with the desire? There is nothing wrong with the desire. Desire is a God-given instinct, like appetite, thirst, or hunger. It's not a sin per se, but it has the potential to turn into sin. And this potential is a transformation process. Scripture describes this as a process of conception and birth. You turn to James chapter 1 verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. So you see, desire is the seed. It has the potential to sprout and grow. And the first stage of growth into sin is by desire turning into lust. Lust is not of God. 1 John 2:16 we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God." Every sinner who has entered the spiral of descent into sin will recognize when his desire is turning into lust. And the experience when the desire becomes the obsession to possess, that is when it has become lust. And when this obsession matures into its fullness, it becomes covetousness. So that's the stage by which you go. You have a desire. Corrupted desire leads to lust. And engaging continually in lust, you become it becomes an obsession and it matures into covetousness. The second stage of the descent into sin was doubt. Now standing in the way of man's further descent into the pit of sin is God's clear warning. God has told them, we read that, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." What is God saying? Turn your eyes away. You are not spiritually mature enough to handle the knowledge of evil. That knowledge will tempt you to engage with evil. You'll be trapped. You will fall right into the pit of sin. And with that, you will lose the very means of entry into eternal life that you are destined for. Instead, you will die and you will be nothing more than a disembodied spirit. But Satan got Adam and Eve to bypass God's warning. It's an ingenious way he used. All that he had to do was to cast doubt on God's word. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. He says, he said to the woman, did God actually say so? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. You see the distortion in the question. The question itself is a lie. Satan knew exactly what God had said. The question was intended to twist the meaning of God's warning. Did God really mean it that way? It's ridiculous, isn't it? To desire any fruit of any tree can really be a sin. See, sin is always has always been an unpopular word. Today, it is an offensive word. You can't say the word sin. Almost every act of sin mentioned in the Bible has been relabeled. Let me just give you two examples. Take, for instance, the word rape, a heinous sin. The Bible uses the term violate in this context. Today, the thrust is to decriminalize the word. Rape is not a criminal act, they say. It's just a breach of etiquette. Can you imagine that? It's just a matter of a breach of etiquette. It's a breach of sexual etiquette. And this is the term by which you should call it. Don't call it rape. Take adultery, for instance. That's too harsh a word. Call it an affair. This is the classic example of Satan's guile. Once the lethal potential of sin is veiled, sin becomes tolerable and even enjoyable. True faith can never doubt or minimize God's word. Mature faith never doubts God's word. That's why Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13 and 14. We read, until we all attain to mature manhood. Why? So that we may no longer be children carried away by cunning, craftiness and deceit. All three of which Satan used to delude Adam and Eve. The third descent, the third step in the descent into sin was deliberate disobedience. You see, God's word disbelieved, pushed aside, that's the window of opportunity for Satan. How effectively God has taught us this in that parable of the sower and the seed. You remember the first lot of seed? They fell on the hard ground. And the seed that fell there lay exposed. And they were carried away by whom? The birds of the air. We refer to the birds of the air, right? So, the word that is heard, not acted upon, which lies uncared for, that is what Satan and his hordes are waiting for. They'll just carry them away. The fact is, Satan cannot move in until man, out of his free will, rejects God's word. I repeat, Satan cannot move in unless man, out of his free will, rejects God's word. He understands God's word, he rejects it, he pushes it aside, and he says, I'll go my own way. And that's when Satan has an access. He can move in. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. He can't touch believers. When you are unbeliever, when you have rejected God's word, when you push it aside, then he has the opportunity to move in. So, the temptation came. Eve fell for Satan's ploy. Adam followed and they fell into sin. The fourth step down the spiral was dread. Dread is a heightened form of fear. It is a composite of three things. First, there is a foreboding of impending punishment. You know in your heart of hearts, the acts that I have committed will have serious repercussions. I'll be punished. The second element is guilt. That's an inevitable sequel to unconfessed sin, which is harbored in the heart. You cannot escape that. It's always there in the heart, nagging at you. And the third component of dread is shame. That's the consciousness of inner hypocrisy. These are the three certain, inevitable, personal consequences of sin. But this is also an opportunity to reverse the wrong. This is the last opportunity to reverse the wrong. Because when you fear, when you are in dread, when you know that you have done wrong, there is still an opportunity to turn around. You can reverse the whole process. What you need is repentance, confession, and seeking God's forgiveness. But we must understand, this is the last frontier. The boundary line is very close. If you cross that line, you enter into a zone from which there is no return. And Adam and Eve crossed that line. So they moved into the fifth phase, which is denial. Denial is to refute the accusation of conscience of having sinned. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 12 we read, the man said, this is the act of denial, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. See what he is saying? I am not to blame. That is one thing. But he also adds, I am not to blame, she is to blame. So he is shifting the blame to somebody else. Not only is he denying the blame upon himself, he is shifting the blame to someone else. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What is this? This is actually an admission of guilt. What are they saying? We did not trust your word, but we trusted Satan's word instead, and we got deceived. This is so familiar an excuse, isn't it? So often we see when people deny, when they are in the stage of denial, what do they say? I am not responsible. Circumstances forced me. I was provoked. I was incited. Denial resulted in one more serious consequence. We saw that it is not only denying blame, but shifting the blame to someone else. And when you shift the blame to someone else, one inevitable thing happens. You become hostile to the person to whom you are shifting the blame. You are accusing somebody. So, Eve is no longer, look at Adam's words. Eve is no longer flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She is not even his wife. She has become the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So now we come to the last stage, and that is deceit. From denial to deceit. Whenever a sin is not acknowledged to be such, when it is not repented of, man lives a life of deceit. It's a life lived in the memory of a constant and continuing dishonesty. It's a lie against three things. It's a lie against self, it's a lie against fellow men, and it's a lie against God. It's a lie against self because you are constantly aware of the hypocrisy within. It's a lie against fellow men because you are hiding the truth about yourself to others. It's a lie against God because when you have unconfessed sin within, no worship is accepted. All worship becomes hypocritical. So every act of deliberate, presumptuous sin goes through this sequence. It is not only true of Adam, it is true of every person who is guilty of deliberate sin today. You know that it is sin, yet you decide to go ahead and engage in that sinful act. You will go through these six stages. So we go back to the beginning. We said, seeking an answer. We were seeking an answer. Two questions we posed. Why is there evil in this world? Secondly, why does God not intervene? Why does God not intervene? We need answers to both of these things. Because even 2 weeks ago, I listened to somebody, a believer, questioning this to someone who was talking about suffering and evil. See what has happened. With that one act of obedience, what had Adam done? He's transferred the authority of his life as well as everything that God has placed under him and to be planned to be under his dominion from God to Satan. That one act of betrayal, it was a disobedience. It was an act of betrayal. And it had two devastating consequences, very important to understand. This goes beyond personal tragedy. The first one, Adam became guilty of a genetic transmission of sin. He was genetically contaminated with what is known today as the sin principle. When the Bible tells us that all humanity sinned in Adam, it means that the sin principle, having been genetically embedded in Adam, is transmitted to all of his progeny. That includes you and me. How does it manifest itself? There is an irresistible attraction towards sin, one. Second, there is an inability to resist sin. This is what the sin principle does. Woe unto me, Romans 7. Paul is talking about someone who knows good and evil. Apparently he does not have the power of the Spirit to control himself. So he knows what is good. He knows what is evil. Inevitably he is attracted towards evil. So there is an irresistible attraction towards sin. There is an inability to resist sin. That's why all men sin and come short of the glory of God. So we know why there is evil in this world. Secondly, there was cosmic corruption. A terrible thing happened when Adam sinned and disobeyed God. Everything that was placed under him and God had planned to place under him was corrupted. These are events which we today refer to as natural disasters. But understand, this is not the world that God created, see? Everything he created was good. At the end of everything he said, this is good, this is very good. God did not create a hostile cosmos. He did not create a world of earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, tornadoes, tsunamis, pestilence. He didn't create violent wildlife or harmful insects. His world, when he opened it for human habitation, was what? It's a tranquil, benign, caring, and a bountiful universe. But with this first instance of sin, what happened? Nature got deranged. The nature of all living things became corrupted. Violent animals appeared on the scene. Noxious insects appeared on the scene. Disease, an aging process that will eventually end in death, entered human life. In Romans chapter 8 verse 20 we read, creation was subjected to futility. It's also translated as hostility, but that's not actually the right word. Matavotes, that's the original Greek word, which means depravity. Nature became depraved. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning ever since then. But probably the worst of all the consequences of man's sin was that when man disobeyed God, he had pushed aside God and his authority over him. And with that, he pushed aside God's protection also. Two questions. We have seen how evil has come into this world. Secondly, we are addressing the question of why does not God interfere? Why doesn't God interfere when he sees innocents suffer? No point in blaming God. The worst consequence probably was that when man sinned and he pushed aside the authority of God over him, he also pushed aside God's protection over him. Where do we read this? Isaiah chapter 5 verse 5. Here, God is lamenting over Israel. Israel had pushed him aside. You see, he had chosen them. He had chosen these people. He had guided them. He had guarded them. He had protected them. He had nourished them. And had prepared a glorious destiny for them. But, and his dealings with that nation was so gracious. But yet they rebelled, turned away from him, rejected him, so that he mourns. You know the history of Israel. Over and over again, immorality, idolatry, all kinds of evil that you can think of. God in exasperation says, what more could I have done for these my people? What more can I have done for these my people? Then he continues. This is the answer to why God does not intervene. Now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Israel was God's vineyard. So are we. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. What does this mean? Since you rejected me, since you don't want me to have anything to do in your life, you have moved your authority from over me. I will remove my protection. I will cease maintenance. I will stop provision. And when Adam sinned and pushed aside God's authority over him, this is what happened. God moved out. And the terrible thing is when God moved out, Satan moved in. Adam had shortchanged a glorious destiny, which was planned by God for him. He shortchanged it for the slavery of sin. This is the most logical explanation for the devastation that we can find, which we are experiencing today. And the answer to why God is silent in the midst of human tragedy. God didn't want to do that. We pushed him aside. Every time we commit an act of deliberate sin, this is what we are doing. We are pushing aside God's authority over us and we are saying, we don't want your protection. Move away from us. Having said that, don't blame God. So, Satan had achieved his purpose. He was victorious. He was jubilant, exultant when he left Eden at that time. He said, I have finished man for good. He is never going to recover again. He was sure that man will never be restored to the destiny that God had planned for the human race. But thank God, the narrative doesn't end there, does it? Even before creation, God had foreseen man's rebellion. He knew his fall. He knew the consequences. The plan for man's redemption was already in place. Satan didn't know that. Satan never knew that till the very last. It was kept away from Satan. The plan for man's redemption was already in place. That is the narrative of the redemption of man. God willing, we'll take up that study at some other time.